Last night was fun. We had some people get healed, and hopefully we had a lot of people learn some things about how just this life in Christ operates, and so today we'll just go a little bit farther. Lord, I just pray that you give us ears to hear. Thank you, Lord, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that your truth will do what is calculated to do, Lord. That's to set us free. Holy Spirit, you promised that you would lead us, that you're the Spirit of truth, who would lead us into all truth. So speak clearly into our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to continue to talk about prayer. This is a principle that probably the last 10 years of my life has been a dominant one, and why seeking the Lord in the secret place has been such a priority to me, and that is that the reality of the kingdom, it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. And so when I pursue and discover all the things in the throne room realm where prayer happens, everything on the earth becomes kind of small, because it's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. If there's like a foundational thing to keep before you as we try to capture the spirit of the joy of prayer, and that is, again, that prayer happens in heaven. That prayer is always an invitation to come up here. And it happens in His presence, not only in heaven, but in the third heavens, in the throne room. And that's where we encounter Him, and that's where we hear His voice, and that's where all the cool things we've been talking about happens. I think yesterday we stopped with the idea or the thought that prayer is a place of a holy upheaval. Just God's way of shaking us up and stirring us up and keeping us from becoming stagnant in spirit. It's His way of keeping us in a place of surrender and holy repentance, the joy of repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. And so that our minds, our thoughts are constantly in union with the mind of Christ. You do have the mind of Christ, and we're having to have our minds renewed to walk in that reality. The next thing is this. We'll just jump in. Prayer, in the place of prayer, we cultivate a life in the Spirit, or in spirit life. Let me read a few verses to you. It's Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10. And this is John's testimony. Now he identifies this on the Lord's day, but I believe again, and we'll see it in other places, this is what happened to him every time he was in prayer. And it says in verse 10, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, I know that people have interpreted that as, and when he fell down like he was a dead man before the Lord, that John was like in a trance. I don't think John was in a trance at all. I just believe he was in prayer. Just an old man doing what he did every day, just sought the Lord in the secret place. But it says that he was in the Spirit, and the word really is, the word thee shouldn't be there. It's just that he was in spirit. And I like the way that's written, because we understand what it means to be in the Spirit, but in spirit just is even more succinct to me. It's kind of like you're in flow, you're in sync, you're in, and for us to move in spirit, as opposed to being moving in the flesh all the time, that one of the things that cultivates that is that spirit realm that we are in, this hyper spirit realm called prayer, or called the secret place, where we're in the throne room of heaven. In John chapter 4, again, that remarkable passage of scripture, which we'll see several times this morning. In John chapter 4, verse 2, well, let me read verse 1 first again. In the midst of these things, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place in the midst of these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now, also recognize what happens here. The moment he responds to this invitation to come up here, to walk through this open door, it says immediately he was in spirit and he was able to see what maybe he couldn't see apart from being in spirit. What happens for me in prayer, what happens to us is the moment we kind of move into a place of prayer and close the door, which we'll talk about today, the door of our prayer closet, whatever that is. The word closet, as a matter of fact, in Matthew, is the word to cut. It was just a word for storage room, just a space. And I'll teach you how to create a space for you. But the minute I close that door, I find myself in his presence because I'm intentional. He's waiting on me. Isn't that cool to know that? He's waiting on you. As a matter of fact, listen to this scripture. We'll see this in a different context in a little bit. But this is Revelation 8:1. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in all heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the angels, seven angels, stand before God. And he begins to speak to John about his prayer life and its impact. Eugene Peterson wrote a book on prayer, and he was the first person I ever heard sort of draw attention to this particular place, and that he was saying, and I believe him, that prayer, when a person comes before the Lord, remember what it said again in the Song of Solomon, he says, your voice is sweet, and your presence to me is like home. And it's like a dwelling place. And so whenever a person prays, if one glance ravishes his heart, Song of Solomon 6 says that when we gaze at him, it causes a violent storm in his heart. Holy violence. He loves us that much. And I believe there's like a silence in heaven. Dave's praying. Therese is praying. Kathy's praying. That's how important it is. And you just enter into this realm. It's a totally different realm. It's behind the veil. And, you know, the only thing I can relate it to, I think that C.S. Lewis had a great understanding of the kingdom of God, had a prophetic, was a prophetic teacher. And Narnia is an amazing picture of what the kingdom of God's actually like. And this magical kingdom, not magical in an evil sense, but, you know, there's this holy supernatural realm. And when we enter into prayer, we enter into that kind of realm. And immediately it's like your spirit. It's like if you're in the spirit, we're as believers, we walk in the spirit. But when you close those doors, it's as if you have a three-way lamp that just goes tink, tink. And you see things more clearly in the spirit realm than you did before. Now, the cool thing is the more you hang out in that realm, you carry that with you. You know, as we mentioned before, you develop dove's eyes. You begin to see in spirit. You begin to live in spirit in a more dominant way, more consistently, so that you're aware of the things around you and you see through different lenses. We can obviously say that Christ saw things through different lenses. And the life that Jesus lived, and again, he wasn't just a model for us. He was a model of us. And he only did those things he saw the Father doing, only said those things he heard the Father saying. And it says in John chapter 5 and again in chapter 8 that it was because the Father loved... Well, let me just read this to you, okay? This is a little detour, of course. As Jesus is again explaining to these goofs as to why it was more important for this man to get healed than it was for him to keep the 39 rules of the Pharisaical law for Sabbath. And it says in verse 16 of John 5, And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And he said, basically, he's just saying, I just see what my Father's doing, and I just join him. And if you'll know, it says again and again, well, I'll just read, it says in verse 19, Jesus therefore said, and was saying to them repeatedly, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of himself. In verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. And Jesus said that a number of times in the Gospel of John. John records that Jesus didn't initiate anything. He said, my Father's at work right now. He's always doing stuff. And I just see what he's doing. I'm in spirit, and I see what he's doing. And I just join him. And so again, Jesus is also saying, this is not my fault. I just saw the Father doing that, and I just had to join him. That's obedience. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father. See, they didn't understand God as Father. He was the holy heavenly Punisher, not the heavenly Father. Verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was repeatedly saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I just join him. Now listen to this. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. Jesus said, I only do those things I see the Father doing. He sees that in the Spirit. And he says, and the Father always shows me what he's doing because he loves me. Now, if some of you are wanting to learn how to operate in the gifts more, we make it so complicated. And the deal is, Jesus simply said, I do what he's doing because he loves me. He always shows me what he's doing. That's pretty simple, right? Then he goes down, he says, in verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, I want you to understand what Christ is saying here. He said, here's the thing. His part is to show me what he's doing. I know that he will because he loves me. So I have confidence in that. My part is to live to do his will. And as long as he knows I'm absolutely surrendered to his will, in love he shows me what he's doing. Because why would he want to show you and I stuff if he knows we're not going to do it? Scripture said if you love him, you'll do what? Keep his commandments. And the way we love him back, and one of the ways we love him back intensely, is by simple obedience. Let me read to you John chapter 8. Jesus said in verse 23, speaking to the Pharisees, the Jews, he was saying this repeatedly, you are from below. And that wasn't a compliment, by the way. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. So Jesus said, I live an above life. I live an in-spirit life. Verse 26. Jesus said, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these are the things I speak to the world. In other words, Jesus says, I have a lot to say to you, but I'm not going to say it. Because I'm only going to say the things that he's saying. And they did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. And Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative. But that's surrender, right? Nothing. But I speak these things... as the Father has taught me. Now, as God, Jesus didn't need to be taught anything, did he? Does God need to learn anything? But he didn't live on earth as God. He lived on earth, though God. He lived on earth as a spirit-filled man. Again, that's the doctrine of kenosis, ancient truth. God, very God, laid his right down so he could live as man and show us how to live. Show us how to live by faith. Jesus was the author and the perfecter of what? Faith. He models to us how to live by faith as spirit-filled people. But he says this, he says, I only speak those things the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So let's just, what we saw in John 5 and here, let's just see what's happening. Jesus is saying, the Father loves me, and so he longs to show me everything that he's doing and everything that he's saying. The only qualifier that's necessary on my part is I always do the things that are pleasing to him. My meat is to do his will. I only do his will. And because I've settled that in my heart, I'm confident that what I'm seeing is the Father, and so I join him in faith. I'm confident that what I'm hearing is him, and so I just open my mouth and speak it. And he has, and what does he say here? And he's not left me alone. The one who sent me is with me. He manifests his presence there. I don't step out on the end of a ledge on my own. I'm stepping into his presence. I'm stepping into his purpose. I'm stepping into his manifest power. Now, it's that complicated for Christ. John chapter 15. Now, Jesus' confidence was that the Father loved him. Therefore, the Father would show him all things. That was his confidence. He was confident in love. Verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandment, abide in his love. So just as the Father has loved me, he said, I've loved you. In John chapter 17, verse 23. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may be perfected in unity. He goes on, speaks. For thou didst love me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Wow. So Jesus' confidence that the Father was showing him all things and wouldn't let him be deceived or get confused or was that the Father loved him. And he just says, well, the Father loves me just as much as he loved Jesus. And Jesus loves me. Just as much as he loves the Father. So I can be confident too. Perfect love casts out fear. And the opposite of faith is fear. That's why Scripture says, fear not, only believe. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Connecting simple dots? Jesus was confident that what he was seeing was the Father, so he joined him. He was confident that he was seeing was the Father, what he was hearing was the Father, because he knew the Father loved him, therefore would make showing everything. Well, you know what? The Father loves me just as much as he loves Jesus. And I can be confident he's going to show me, and I can join him in faith, participate in what he's doing. He's working even now, you see. And the real issue in my life is, okay, if I'm going to be as available to him as I said last night, I mean surrendered, as he was available to the Father, then he's prepared to be as available to me as the Father was available to him. It's not very complicated. And that's why this whole thing about being in prayer and the whole upheaval, God, do what you got to do, man. Don't let me settle in. Don't deal with the rebellion in my heart, indifference and pride, all the nonsense. You know? But also, how did Christ as man, it says he was taught these things. What was he, did he get taught? Did he go to Hebrew U? I mean, was it heavenly seminary? If you look at the life of Christ, he was constantly doing what? Going off to pray. There are lots of different places, but I like Luke. There's sort of a rhythm in the Gospel of Luke about Jesus' prayer life. This is verse 16 of Luke chapter 5. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. That's what I did yesterday at lunch. I slipped away because this lunch was becoming a marathon because I had to go and hear God. And I've learned as the years go by, like especially if I do a morning thing and an evening session, I have to be very careful about my time because I'm not as yielded as Christ was. And so I'm trying to get to that place, and so it takes me a little longer to hear. You know what I'm saying? And so I have to be careful not to get too cluttered with stuff. And I'm a people person. That's why really at church, at home, this was a number of years ago, the Rector's Council, they blessed me to do nothing in the mornings, to do nothing until 1 o'clock, but pray. Now I have Eucharist at 12, but I go right out of my time in prayer, and I go and hang out with God and have this raucous, joyous, amazing time with Him. This is the truth. And I'm telling you, I was the worst person in prayer in the history of Christianity. If I had taught a series on prayer before, I'd have been lying like a dog. And I'm sure I did at times as a bishop and as a pastor. But I was thinking this morning, like, okay, I love being with you guys, but I can't wait till Monday morning. Now, Sunday's going to be awesome. I'll be home with my family, but I was thinking, I can't wait till Monday morning and go by the coffee shop, get my 2 chocolate coffees, my 2 hot muffins, and just go hang out with the Lord for hours. Now, when I do write, you know, Karen, like this week, has probably filled in retro words, but because it's hard for me to do the devotionals when I'm gone. But when I write my devotionals, they flow out of that time too. That's on Asner Oars if you read the devotionals. But it says, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. In chapter 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. You're kidding me. I mean, this is Jesus. Probably couldn't have just prayed a couple minutes. I mean, that's only all it took. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Jesus' favorite place to pray was on Olivet, the mountain, Mount of Olives, because he would oversee the temple in Jerusalem, and he would stay all night long and pray often, just hanging out, just with the Lord, praying, seeking the Lord. Look at verse 18. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples came up to him, said some things to him. They really shouldn't have done that, you know? There are 2 sacred spaces in public, when a person's worshiping or when a person's praying. Just like, leave them alone. And then they'll quit eventually, and then it'll be okay to tell them whatever you want to tell them afterwards. I can't tell you how many times at home I'll be in worship, and I'll have people, clergy, come to me and want to talk to me about something. I'm going, stop. You know, God inhabits the praises of a people, and I'm experiencing an environment where God's inhabiting, and you're not part of it. You can join in on it, but we're not going to have that conversation right now. Unless somebody just died and you need to know what to do about it, having already tried to raise them from the dead and it's not working, don't interrupt me during worship. I'm getting grouchy in my old age. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, I love this because it came about that while he was praying, in a certain village, or in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. See, I think that's one of the things too. John was a disciple, and so he taught people to pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and I think that's why in these years of my life, it's important when I do these conferences that I teach people about prayer. Because this is the greatest thing the enemy steals from us. But if Jesus, if there's such rhythm in his prayer life, and if he spends all night in prayer, he does, Jesus. You know, even though he lived as a man, he was pretty connected. He never sinned as a man. He was tempted in every way like unto us, but he didn't. So he had this amazing union he was living out with the Lord. He was in the Father was in him. And yet he felt so compelled, the need to be in the secret place. How much more do you and I, working out our union with Christ, need to pray? But I love the fact that there was something about his prayer life. Once he finished praying, they went to him and said, we want to do what you do. Because there's something you're doing that's releasing something in your living that we want to be really have released in our lives. Whatever it is you're doing, we want to do that. So teach us how to do that. These were religious Jews. They knew about prayer, but they wanted to pray like this guy prayed. And Jesus is, again, his last discourse with them in discipleship in the Upper Room Discourse. And John 14 through 17, four different times. I mean, I'll read this one to you. Well, we'll start in chapter 14. It says in verse 13, now he's just got through saying, the works that I do, you'll do even greater, right? Remember chapter 8, he told the Pharisees, he said, you're impressed with this? Father's going to show me even bigger things. We're going to do even greater works. And then Jesus says to you and me, we're going to even go beyond that. So at least our level of expectation should be raised, right? We should be in pursuit, right? And he says in verse 13 of chapter 14, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, two more times in this short conversation, this last time in discipleship class with the boys, he's talking about union in the Father, him and the Father and the Son and the Father, you and him and us, abiding in him. But four times he throws in, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will do it. John 15, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. Four times. Now, for years and years, I used to avoid those scriptures because I thought they were absurd. I didn't think they were an error, but they were just an absurd thing. And it didn't do anything but make me feel guilty and everybody else I knew feel guilty. But I got past that. And I came to a place like going, really? This is really what you said four times? You wanted them to get this, right? Boys, if you'll abide in me, if you'll abide in our union, ask anything and I'll do it. If my words abide in you. And so where did Jesus cultivate the words of the Father abiding in him? In prayer. It's in prayer that he was taught as a man to be in spirit, to see in spirit. He cultivated dove's eyes. He cultivated his union with Christ, with the Father. You know, we're in union with him, but we cultivate that union, right? The moment you get married, you're in union. The scripture says you're one flesh, but you grow in that. You cultivate that. There's an expansion of your experience of it. You don't get more one. You just learn to act more one. And Jesus cultivated in his own life in prayer. And I don't believe it was out of guilt. He loved being with the Father. He loved hearing the voice of the Father. He loved the whole atmosphere. It felt a lot like home. The scripture says in John 13, Jesus knowing from where he came and where he was going. Well, let me just remind you of something. The minute you were born again, you became a citizen of heaven. And in prayer, you should feel more at home than anywhere else. There's a verse, if I can find it. I haven't read this verse in a long time. So if you'll just bear with me, if I can't find it, we'll just go on. Here it is. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of what? His piety, his surrender. Jesus' prayers were prayers of passion. Loud cries and tears. That's what I'm trying to tell you. The word quiet time just doesn't really fit. It's time for you to break out in your prayer life and go for it. You see, the cool thing about hanging out with him in his presence, you can be where you are without the fear of rejection, but also be who you really are and called to be in his presence. He invites us to a throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We didn't go very far, did we? Let's go a few more minutes. In prayer, not only do we cultivate a life in spirit life, and to me that's what Jesus was saying, life, I live, you're from below, I'm from above. We'll see that again tonight. Jesus lived a life from above life. Jesus lived a life in spirit life. And John, when he was in prayer, he was immediately in spirit. And it cultivates a life in spirit life, a life from above life. Oh man, I want to talk about this already. We'll talk about it tonight. So remember these things, okay? So we go back tonight. Well, I'll give you a teaser. How about that? And I won't explain it, which will probably make it worse, but I'll give you a teaser. In John 3, it says, he who comes from above is above all. He is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from above is above all. As you cultivate a life in spirit life, you cultivate an authority that you carry. You see things from a different realm, but well, that's all I'm going to do. We'll have to wait till tomorrow. In prayer, we cultivate an ascended mind. I've quoted this scripture to you several times. It's one of my favorites. I guess that's why I keep quoting it. But Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4, since then you've been raised up with Christ. Now that's true. That's true about you. See, you have been positioned to live an above life life. An in-spirit life. Since then you've been raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where do you do that? In prayer. Seek those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and then set your mind on things above. The more you seek those things above, the more you discover the things about home, the more you'll think like a homie. You'll have an ascended mind. You've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And when you're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, you have dove's eyes, you're in spirit light. You just see things different. Things from an elevated position just don't look the same. On ground level, you can only see so far. But when you see from an elevated place, you get a much clearer vision of what's really going on. Let me give you a couple more verses about in spirit. One of them is Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's the only one. It's really awesome scripture. Revelation 4 again, about this ascended mind. Now, in the midst of these things, I looked and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, he talks about in chapter 1, speaking with me, said, come up here. Now hear these words. And I will show you what must take place in the midst of these things. There's all kinds of stuff going on in our world, in our fallen world. And if all the news you get is from even Fox or CNN, you're in trouble. Or if all the news you get is from your friends or your neighbor, your family, who are telling, remember how, you know, how Christians always telling us stuff to encourage us? And or if it's just the stuff that you can see through the grid of your own experience. In the midst of these things, this fallen world, this chaos that we live in, that you live in your own personal life, because it's a fallen world. We're in a world at war, spiritually. He said, come up here in the midst of these things, and I'll show you what must take place in the midst of these things. Now, where was God sitting when he said this? On a throne. And what happens in prayer, and I can't explain the theology. How do I explain free will and God sovereignly? I don't. God said, I don't know. It's just true. He's bigger than I am. But I can, when I, in the place of prayer, he shows me what must take place. I get insight into what he's doing, which is more important than what the enemy's doing or that person's doing. And you get an ascended mind. Bill Johnson says that most people, most Christians live their Christian life from earth to heaven. They see things on earth and they call heaven down to come and deal with it. But the way we're called to live our Christian life is from heaven to earth. Seeing things from heaven's perspective and projecting it into our experience on earth. Living with an ascended mind. And Scripture says that we're seated in heavenly places with him. To be seated in the heavenly places means we're sitting with him on the throne, which is about authority, but we're also, it's about resting. Sitting is a resting place. And as you get the mind of Christ, as you develop an ascended mind, begin to see things with dove's eyes, you begin to enter into rest because you see there's one who sits on the throne who is in control. And the enemy's not in control, and the circumstances aren't in control, that he's Lord. And he decrees what must take place. He may not cause everything, but his goodness is involved in everything that even the enemy causes. He causes all things to work together for what? The good. To those who love him. To those who are called according to his purposes. So the things that we're taught, reminded of, and go deeper into when we're in prayer is that he speaks to us. We cultivate an ascended mind. And we're reminded that he decrees what must take place. He's on the throne. And even where there's the activity of the enemy, in the end, his goodness will prevail. His glory will reign. And that goodness works towards your good, right? We're called, loving, work together for good to those. So important, and that happens in prayer. There has to be a time when you and I push the button, ride the elevator, and get a higher perspective. But if all we're doing is living our life every day, fighting this thing in the midst of these things, you're going to be full of anxiety and fear and frustration and resentment and bitterness and confusion and disappointment. Jesus lived an above life. And so obviously what goes with that is that in prayer we cultivate a life of faith. In Mark, I think it's chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 17, we have two accounts of Christ coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he comes down with James and John and Peter, there's chaos going down in the valley. And the chaos has been, there's two things going on. One is disciples are arguing among themselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It's always a holy thing for his disciples to do. And the other thing is there's a demon-possessed boy whose father brought that boy to the disciples to get set free, and they couldn't help him. And he said, my son often is thrown through the fire or into the water. And so when Jesus is coming down off the mountain into this place of chaos, now understand, he was on the mountain. That's the place of prayer. But you do come out of that place into the real world, right? Where there's demon-possessed boys and children and I told when I got married, I thought I knew how to walk in the Spirit until I got married. Then I discovered I didn't. There's a lot of things I didn't know. And so I had to learn how to walk in the Spirit, living with somebody else's will. And then I had children, and I discovered I was actually demon-possessed and hadn't been for years. And so there's just this world of jealousy and conflict and broken people. But what we carry off the mountain, we release down in the valley, you see. And so here's... So in one of the scriptures, the man actually comes and throws the disciples under the bus and says, "Hey, I brought my son to your disciples," and they couldn't do anything with him. And in both places, Jesus says, "Oh, you perverse and unbelieving generation." Isn't it amazing? Now, I don't want to take the time to look at the scriptures. You can look them up if you don't think I'm telling you the truth. Here's the interesting thing is that Jesus didn't comfort his disciples. He didn't say, "Oh, well, they did the best they could." I mean, sometimes people get healed, sometimes they don't. I mean, they tried, right? What Jesus refuses to do is to change theology to fit negative experiences so that we get comfortable with the enemy winning. Jesus said, "Oh, you perverse and unbelieving generation." And then later the boys get with him and say, "Okay, what's the deal? What happened? Why couldn't we deal with this one?" And in Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Well, the mark passes when they asked him. So these are the two things Jesus said. One gospel recorded one thing, one gospel recorded the other. They said, "Lord, why couldn't we do this thing?" And Jesus said, "Because this kind," and the word kind is this category. There are some situations that are harder than others, aren't there? There are just some issues that are more difficult. There are just faith battles in believing somebody for cancer than there is for headache. There's a lot of warfare and all that. Jesus said, "This kind only comes out by prayer." Now, it's added, the word fasting is added, and that's fine, you can add that. But it's not saying, people think that means, okay, that means if you come up with somebody who's demon-possessed, go, "Oh my gosh, this is a serious situation, just sit here, I'm going to go fast for 3 days, I'm going to come back, and then we'll deal with you." No. Jesus is saying, this kind only comes out as a result of a lifestyle of prayer. And you're just not there yet. But you're going to get there. Because you see, in a lifestyle of prayer, the littleness of faith issue, mustard seed faith sprouts in a lifestyle of prayer. Okay? Let me do this one more thing. Let's take a break. Then I'll do this one more thing, and then we'll look at practical stuff. All righty? So take a little 5-minute break. I'm going to start in 5 minutes.